I would like to just pause and pray again, if you would just join me with that time. Now, Father, there's much to say here, and we're very, very limited to convey something so deep, so important, so meaningful to our lives as what this subject would entail today. And we don't have much time to get much of this said. And so would you share with us and write upon our hearts more than what comes from this pulpit this morning? By your own Spirit, would you work in our hearts and teach us so we understand this call we have to worship a high God. We want to bow down and worship you today. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's no doubt about it. Everyone here this morning is a worshiper. And we might not all be worshipers of a high God, but we are worshipers. We might not worship the Lord, but we worship. Everyone is a worshiper. We're created to be that way, and we do that. We all have our heroes. We all have the thing that catches our attention. We have the thing to which we bow down. We bow down to something. That's the way we all are. We are worshipers of something. And are we a worshiper of God? And I want to make one statement about the worship of God that is worthwhile remembering. If you don't glean anything else from these meditations this morning, you would please try to remember this. The worship of the high God only happens at one place. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in this mountain. It's not in a Bible conference at Grace Christian Fellowship. But worship only happens at one place. It doesn't happen when you have a songbook open. It doesn't happen when you're on your knees. It only happens at one place, in the presence of a holy God. That's the only place worship happens. It does not happen anywhere else. It never happens again until we're in the presence of God. And the secret of worship is where you are, in the presence of the Holy One. Now, we don't have the advantage that some people have had. We have never seen what Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. We have never seen what Isaiah saw in chapter 6. We're not where John was in chapter 1 of Revelation. We're not where the angels were, where the 420 elders are bowed down. We're not there. So then how do we worship God? How do we get ourselves into his presence to worship him? Because we don't see him like they saw him. We don't have that Shekinah presence like Moses did. We can't see the tabernacle, later the temple, so filled with the glory of the Lord that you can't get in there. No one can get in there. It'd be amazing if this place was so filled with the glory of God that all these people have to leave this room. We don't think of that, but that's Bible experience. That people have experienced that in their lifetime. And we don't have that. And so how do we get ourselves into the presence of God? Because there's no worship apart from that. Now, this morning we sang, I don't know, Was it maybe five hymns? I'm not quite sure. So we have a songbook and we have hymns in there. And we have a Bible. There's some hymns in here and some prayers in here. And you can buy a prayer book that will have all kinds of prayers in it that you can pray, and prayers for certain occasions. And some churches use those prayer books and pray from those books when they pray in their services. But I'd like to challenge us with something. That last hymn there, quite a meaningful hymn, quite a deep and beautiful hymn. But Brother Sherwin, you didn't write those words. You were singing somebody else's experience. You were singing what somebody else said. And when I open this book and I read in here and I appreciate it, and it's a blessing. But I'm reading what somebody else said. And when I have that prayer book, and we read that prayer out of there, I'm reading somebody else's prayer. But my question to you now is this. What would my words sound like to God? And that's the important thing. That is a secret of worship. That is an understanding of worship that we want to get in our minds this morning. What would my words to God sound like? Now, the first day we were here in this meeting this week, a brother who is present now in this service came to me when it was over that first Monday evening. I'm not sure if I'm right. Maybe that was Tuesday evening. I'm not sure about that now. Maybe it was Monday evening. And he asked me some very, very deep questions. And I think that one of the things that is missing, at least in our churches in Costa Rica, I don't think we have as much of this as we should have it. And I heard Brother John talk about the children. I think our children need to hear the wonderful words of God, hear about the works of God, hear what God is doing in our lives. I don't think we do enough of that. Isaac Watts was an outstanding hymn writer, and some of the deepest thoughts that you ever heard about God have come from his writings, his meditations. But in one of his most beautiful hymns, he, in the second line of the hymn, asks this question: why should the wonders he hath wrought be lost in silence and forgot? And if you and I are not sharing the things that God is doing, if we're not giving a testimony of what God is doing in our lives, if our children do not hear us expressing our faith, expressing our joy, expressing our the humbling experiences that God brings into our lives, and the unworthiness that we feel when God does beautiful things for us, if we don't ever express that, then the wondrous things that he hath wrought are lost in silence and forgotten. Our children are not going to catch the vision for it like they should, and we need to be sharing these things with our children. I'll just say this one more word yet about that before we get this message started. See if I remember where I'm going here with this. Children. I'll have to pick that up later here. I had something in mind there I wanted to tell you, and maybe we'll get it later. Would you open your Bibles here to Psalm 95? Call to spiritual worship. In Psalm 95 and in Psalm 96, we have some beautiful thoughts on worship. And I realize this is Old Testament reference here. It's Old Testament, and yet it does prepare us. It does help us understand what we're doing when we worship. Verse 1 says, "Oh, come, let us..." That's not where I wanted to be there. Verse 6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." In Psalm 96, it says in verse 8, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth." So the question is, how do I know that I'm worshiping? And what are we doing when we worship? And is it worship or is it not? And just because you have a beautiful voice and we can sing in four-part harmony and it just sounds so beautiful to put all that together, that might be worship, but it might not be. You could be on in the prayer meeting and you maybe are prone and flat on the floor and your face is down against the ground. You might be worshiping, you might not be. And even though things seem to be, as we look at a person, very much in order and very proper and very appropriate, they might be worshiping, might not be. How do we know if we're worshiping God? Worship is far more than an activity. It's more than something we do at a certain time in the service or a certain time in our lives or a certain time in the morning. Worship is far more than an activity. It's an attitude. And as you hear these words, you have already been instructed that worship only happens in the presence of God. And the presence of God is not something we enter into then leave from it. We don't do like Cain did and then go out from the presence of the Lord. But life is lived in His presence. And of course, this is as we said concerning that word abiding, it's a posture of faith. It's a voluntary decision. It's a posture of faith. It's a mutual habitation. If you remember those words that you've heard earlier this week. And so worship is that way. You know, is God here with me as I'm facing this or not? Is God involved with this? Here I am. Is there God here? Am I aware that God is present here? And my daughter told me this morning about a terrible situation where somebody was completely out of sync, out of harmony with the will and word of God in something that she had done, something she sent on her phone to somebody else. And you get all kinds of things on your phones that are not appropriate to look at yourself and certainly never to share with anybody else. And she's here this morning. I could just tell my daughter that lady who did that was not in the presence of God when she did it. Or she wouldn't have done it. You just cannot do some of those things in the presence of God. Someone said one time, when you wish to sin, choose a place where God does not see thee. Well, you think about that. When you choose to sin, find a place where God doesn't see you. And then you sin all you want to. And when we're in the presence of God, things are different. But we can live without even thinking about it. That God is here. God is now here. We don't think about it. And we must learn to think about it. And people that have this meditative, contemplative understanding that God is nearby, God is very close to me, He is aware of me. In fact, He wants to use me, the things I'm saying or doing. There's a God behind that. And there are people that live with that consciousness, and many of us forget about it. Many of us go through large parts of the day without realizing that there's a God involved here. And we can't worship then. And we have to get ourselves out of that frame of mind, and we have to do something, we have to renovate this whole thing to get ourselves into the presence of God again before we can worship Him. And this matter of in and out, this matter of in and out, on and off, until that becomes a more constant flow, we are simply not the servants of God that we should be. And something happens to our testimony when we're on the outside. So something happens to who we are when we're not in His presence. And all that evil stuff and carnal thinking and flirtive comments all come when we're out of that presence. We don't do that in God's presence. And so we worship God there. And it takes some thoughtfulness. And when we talk about a call to spiritual worship, this is what we're talking about. So that there's a constancy. There's a, I say it another way. There's a predictable element in your life. I know how He was done this situation. Because He lives in God's presence. It's going to be a predictable thing when you're out of there. This is a terrible thought to think about. That your life is predictable. Predictably holy. Predictably worshiping. Predictably in order, under authority, in control, under control of the Spirit of God. You live there. And people are conscious of that. They know how you live. And your testimony is that. So these are very, very important words, what we're hearing here. It's more than an activity, it's an attitude. The most important thing about us is our worship. Whom we worship, what we worship, when we worship, and what happens to us while we worship. And perhaps this question, are we even worshiping at all? Yet, yes, we are. All of us are worshipers. We worship something. We're created to worship. Now, worship can be either voluntary or involuntary. This is kind of an interesting thought. Voluntary, involuntary. And I could ask you, what do you think would be better? Should worship be voluntary or should it be involuntary? And you don't know how to answer because you're afraid you'll say the wrong thing, so you won't put your hand up and venture a response. So you just listen a little bit. Voluntary worship is probably all right if it means that in the presence of other options, we voluntarily chose to worship God. That would be a good thing. Now, there are other options presenting themselves here, and in those, with those available opportunities, we choose to worship God. If that's what voluntary worship means, then it's okay. But if it means that we must will ourselves to do it, when we may be preferring another option, preferring something else, that's what the Bible calls will worship. In Colossians 2:23, that's not a holy response to God. That God gets no glory or benefit out of that. Does that have spiritual value? Does not form the image of Christ in us. Maybe I could use this illustration to help you understand what I mean by voluntary and involuntary worship. I was a school teacher for several years, and I tried to give instruction to other teachers. We had a good bit of that to do back in those years. I used to tell teachers like this, that if you don't have the attention of the students, you might as well teach school before they come in the morning or wait till after they leave in the afternoon to give your lessons, because they're not going to get anything into them if they are not paying attention to what you're saying. You must have their attention. And without their attention, nothing happens. And so you might as well, you might as well close the door. But attention can be voluntary or involuntary. So Brother Steve is sitting here, Brother Stephen, and since he's sitting so close to me, he feels like he better pay attention because I'll see him if he doesn't. So he's sitting there, and he's real close to me here, and so he's trying to look at me. He's trying to make sure he opens his Bible when I say Psalm 95, and he's a little bit concerned that the thing comes across looking right, and so he voluntarily is trying to be attentive. There could be a little child in the congregation this morning who doesn't have all those fears and complexes, and that little child is just there.
What's he saying? What's he doing?
And the child is enthralled with it and excited about it. And I've had children when I'm preaching, they mimic you. They're back there saying the same thing you're saying. And sometimes they say it right out loud. That's involuntary attention. They're not trying to pay attention. They're not trying to be looking and be absorbed. They are just taken up with it. And when a person is in the presence of God, when we see God like he really is, there'll be nothing voluntary about our worship. It'll be involuntary. It'll be spontaneous. It'll be flowing out of us. It has another aspect to it altogether. And so just think about some of these things. George Frederick Handel wrote The Messiah. He spent several days doing it. They would bring his plate of food in when it was time to eat. And when they brought his plate of food in to eat in the room there where he was working, the plate of food they brought in the last time was still sitting there, and he hadn't touched it. He couldn't get to that food. He was so absorbed in what he was doing, so absorbed in those words. See, a preacher had sent him a list of scripture verses and asked him to turn this into music. And he had these verses in front of him, and they were divided into three different sections concerning the life of Christ. And they drew verses from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. And this man became so enthralled, so wrapped up, so encompassed, he was so involved in this. He wasn't aware of other things. I don't know how he ever wrote what he wrote there in the few days that he did it. He didn't have any computer program to help him to do that. He had to take a pencil and scribble each one of those notes into those lines. And if you look at what he first wrote, that's still available. You can find how he did that original writing. It's so scribbled in there, you wonder how he ever wrote all that down. And it was involuntarily done. It just seemed like he was caught up in something that moved him and drove him. A call to spiritual worship. Celestial worship is certainly involuntary. No one in heaven has got to say, maybe we ought to be worshiping God here. After all, it is 10:30. I guess we ought to get down to worshiping here. Please find your seats. The ushers, would you get the people seated? It is 10:30. It is time to get this service started. None of that in heaven. There'll be none of that in heaven. We don't start worshiping here now. Worship service starts at 9:30 in the morning. That doesn't happen in heaven. That doesn't happen with people that are in the presence of God. There's nothing else they could do except worship. The glory and majesty overwhelm everything else. But in this life, a multitude of lesser things demands our allegiance. And God may need to take second place many times, or even a lower place than that. But we read this verse here. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. That's an interesting verse. I chose that verse for you this morning because in the Hebrew language, the word worship means to bow self down. So it was a very literal thing. It was a very physical thing. It was a very external thing. Bow yourself down. That's what the word worship means in Hebrew. And the Greek word for worship means something different. But in Hebrew, bow yourself down. Of course, that's prostration. That is a bending over. And we have that not only in the worship of God, because if you recall, there on the plains of Dura, when Nebuchadnezzar had all that music going on there, and he said, when you hear this, bow down to this large statue that was so many cubits high, and bow down. And most of the people did, but three people didn't. They did not bow down. And so, That was a very physical thing back at that time for the Jewish people. It was very, very physical and very external, very literal. At any rate, an exalted self cannot and will not worship God. Bow self down. Deny yourself. Let the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, so it does not remain alone. An exalted self cannot worship God. Can you imagine someone coming into God's presence and they will not do it? They will not surrender their hearts to Him. It cannot be done. We cannot worship God that way. And Scripture is filled with examples of that. People that will not bow down. They will not surrender. They will not yield to the Lord. They will not give Him first place in their lives. This is my life, and I'm going to do with it what I wish, and no one tells me what to do. No one can worship God like that. In the Old Testament, worship was a time and place experience. You did it at certain times and at certain places. I've already referred to that. Is it in this mountain? She asked Jesus, the Samaritan lady there at Sychar. Is this the mountain where we worship? You people say something else. Is it Jerusalem? Where do you do it? It was a time and place experience. It was not a continuous condition of the heart. It was not a continuous attitude towards God. It was something we did, depends on where we were and what time it was. Our Father seeks true worshipers. He seeks for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Can you imagine that? The Father seeketh such to worship Him. And I guess I could give you this morning, just to think about it. If you say, well, you know, I've heard enough already that I don't know if I'm a very faithful worshiper of the high God. I'm afraid I come short. I don't think I'm worshiping God like I should. I don't think I understand really what worship is. I don't know how much of my life is really a worship to God. Well, then I'd like to give you a little pointer. I'd like to give you a little advice. When you read that verse in John chapter 4, where Jesus tells that lady that the Father seeketh such to worship Him, why don't you do this? Why don't you say, God, I don't think I'm there, but I'd like you to do something for me. I'd like you to seek me. Would you please seek me, seek my life, seek my lips, seek my heart. You're seeking for people to worship you. Don't forget me. I'm here. Remember me. Look for me. Search for me. Seek for me. I just think that would be a holy thing to do. Worship is a spirit-truth dynamic. Spirit and truth instead of a temple Sabbath day event. It's a spirit and truth life. Yet worship is always in the presence of God, conscious of His presence. Now, Brother Sean, I think that's his name, was leading a singing this morning. Is that right? Is it Sean? And he was leading a singing, and he did very well leading the singing. And people in the congregation gave some very, very appropriate selections. It's very, very easy to get wrapped up in the song. It's very easy to be impressed with the music. The last couple of services we've had here, you know, music is part of my life, so I notice things like this, and maybe I shouldn't, but I noticed that we had two services in a row here where I could hardly hear any one singing tenor in the whole congregation during several of the songs. And so, you know, you kind of miss it if someone's not singing tenor. Of course, I wasn't singing either because I was not singing at all. And I enjoyed that, but I wasn't singing, and very few other people were. I could hardly hear any tenor. You can get so wrapped up in the song that you forget that God is here. This is a worship to God. It is God that is present here. Now, I could ask you a question. You should already have this question. You should already think about this question. If you're a worshiper of God, this question should already have come to you. But the question that you have is this. How do I know if I'm conscious of God's presence or not? How do I know if God is here or not? How do I know if I'm praying these words to God? And I'm not sure if I said this to Brother Elvin this week or when I said it. I know it just a couple of days ago I said this to somebody. that I can be praying. I have a prayer commitment to the Lord. And I can go to prayer. You kneel down there. I have a chair where I usually kneel in that, at that chair. Don't have to kneel at a chair, but I often do. And I have found myself, I'm praying there. My knees are bent and I'm saying something. I'm going on here for about 10 minutes. And I discover that I'm not in the presence of God at all. I'm thinking about problems. I'm thinking about stuff that's not going well. I'm thinking about things that must be changed. I'm thinking about needs that are all around us. I'm thinking about things that are happening. And I am not in the presence of God. And then you find yourself, what? What's wrong? Maybe that's one of the reasons why the Bible tells us to come before his presence with singing and enter into his gates with praise. Maybe that's why Brother John D. tells us that whenever you start to pray, you should always sing a hymn first. Sing a hymn. One of the hymns I often sing to you know, when I'm starting to pray is this beautiful, beautiful hymn, Great God, how infinite thou art, how poor and weak are we. Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee. And those words just get you out of yourself and your struggles and your weaknesses and your neediness and your sense of failure and lift you up and take you up to the heavens to where God is and sing those words to God and get yourself into his presence right away. And then from there on, you're related to him. You're connected to him. And the words you say from there on glorify him. And you're in this partnership together with God. Conscious of the presence of God. And of course, you're probably aware by this time, from what you've already heard, that a person who truly knows God can be more conscious of his presence than the one who barely knows him. And that is why Paul said, and we have it there in Philippians 3 and other places in the writings, in his writings, that this great desire he had to know God, that I may know him. And you have to know God to be conscious that he is near you, to see where he is. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is help us understand a bit about worship by looking at God's worship manual. We have a worship manual in the Bible here. You know it as the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation talks more about worship than any other book in the Bible. It's kind of unusual. You know, you have a lot about worship in the Psalms. We read several of those passages here this morning. But if you want to find out what worship is like and what worship is, go to the book of Revelation. That's what we want to do this morning. And I want to explore a concept of worship here that I want to impress upon our minds. I want it to be something that each one of us, as individual Christians, and then in our churches and in our families, we would concentrate on developing this gift, developing this relationship with God. The importance of these words that we're going to hear this morning. We have a lot of scenes of worship in the book of Revelation. They are unprecedented, anyplace else in the Bible. Very, very holy. In my heart and yours as well, it will be strangely warmed as we view this unadulterated and unsullied worship, this pure worship. One of the last commands in the Bible, it's found in Revelation several times, but in the last chapter 22, we have two words there. Worship God. In the book of Revelation, there are two opportunities for worship. There are two choices. There's the beast, and there's the lamb. Would you go to chapter 14 there? Revelation 14. We can worship a beast. We can worship the lamb. 14:6 says, And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man will worship the beast in his image, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without measure into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You have a choice. In chapter 15, it says in verse 2, And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. True worship, according to this prophecy, Revelation, is equivalent to this. True worship, according to the book of Revelation, is summed up in these words. It's the person that has the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, that immediately aligns us up with that theme this week of abiding in Christ, the life of abiding. I'll show that to you. You're in chapter 15 there. Go to 19. And in verse 10, among many other places in this book, this is a place where it's easy to notice it. It says here, And I fell at his feet to worship him. This was the angel. He shouldn't have done that. He said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we have that same thought quite a few times in Revelation. I won't take time to look at the rest of those verses. But the person has the testimony of Jesus Christ as a worshiper of God. I want to go to chapters 4 and 5 in this prophecy here. And I was thinking about reading this whole passage. I'm not sure if I should or not, because you've got lunchtime coming up here. If I begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 4, we're beginning the second vision in the book of Revelation. These new visions that John had are always identifiable. We have an invitation being given him to come. And the heavenly invitation comes to John. And then the one giving this invitation tells him what he wants to show him, what he wants him to notice, what he wants to see. And then that's followed immediately by this, that he's in the Spirit. He's moved by the Spirit or in the Spirit. He finds himself there, and the Spirit of God is moving upon him. And then he tells us what it is that he now sees. It changes, shifts this whole thing, and that's what we have in chapter 4 here at the beginning. And so this is the beginning of the second vision. There are four visions in Revelation. And this second one is the longest one in the book of Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper, a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like on the crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. The third beast had the face of a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. We see that same description in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him. This sounds like Isaiah 6. And they were full of eyes within and the rest, and they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And that's the second time in your Bible when you have God described with those that thrice holy God, holy, 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 you have it in Isaiah 6. And here, it's the only definition of God, the only attribute of God that's repeated. Holy, holy, holy. It's the only one of God's attributes that is used in this way to describe him in all the Bible, and it's done twice. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And I suppose you don't catch it there when you read your King James Version in verse 6. But may I tell you something? That lamb there, it stood as it had been slain. The Spanish Bible says something different. The Spanish Bible says he was inmolado. Now, if you would go to the meat market and take the pieces of meat and run them through a grinder and bring out that hamburger, that ground up meat comes out there, carne molida. That's what you have here. This lamb was butchered. This lamb was slaughtered. This lamb was mutilated. You just imagine if you'd see that sight and it would dawn on you why that happened. It would dawn on you what benefits you received to your own heart because that took place. What's that going to do to you? That's what's going on here. Amen. Verse 7 says, He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The four beasts said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. I don't have much trouble understanding why they did that. So we have this vision of this throne. And then a lamb appears here. And although there are several visions of God and his throne in the Bible, and I've referred to several of those already this morning, it would be very, very hard if you were Ezekiel writing about what you saw, or Isaiah writing about what you saw, or John writing about what he was seeing. It's very hard to put that into words that a person could understand what you see here. If we were to take this board behind me here and draw what I just read to you, we'd have a throne here in the center. We'd have a sea of glass in front of it. We'd have a large archaeus there, a rainbow above it. We would have several rings going around that throne. There would be seven spirits of God there, flames of fire, lamps burning. We'd have a ring of four seats or four beasts around there. A ring beyond that, and the outside of that would have 24 seats with 24 elders on it. A ring outside of that would be innumerable multitude of angels. Outside of that, we'd have all living creatures. And what we have here is these waves of worship as one by one, these groups take up their chorus and worship the Lamb. I'm going to talk a little bit about those five waves of worship. I'd like to do this in just a little bit of detail. We read it here, but now I need to talk to you about it. Here we find out, like no place else in all the Bible, what true worship really is. And whether we are worshiping God this morning in this service and throughout this week here at Grace, I'll let that for you to decide. But I want to show you what the Bible says happened here when these people worshiped. And it's a deep subject. I'm not sure how much I should take time to say here. There's a very close connection between prayer and worship. There's also some relationship between singing and worship. Maybe prayer is a little closer to it. I'll tell you why later on if we get that far. But the Bible tells us on these three different occasions, once right here where I just read, also in chapter 8 of Revelation, tells us back there in Psalm 141 the same thing, that prayer is like incense that rises into the presence of God. If you go back there to the tabernacle that was set up there in the wilderness, and right before you get to the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, you have a table there, there's an altar there, and there's incense on that. And this fire is there, and this incense goes up over the veil and over the other side into the presence of God. It's a holy perfume. It represents the prayers of the saints. And so we have these five waves of worship. The first one's found there in chapter 4, verse 8, where we have these four beasts worshiping God. And as I told you, these beasts remind us what we find there in Ezekiel 1 and also in Isaiah 6. And this is holy, holy, holy is what they are saying. And then we have the 24 elders worshiping. And though they began sitting on 24 chairs, and they had white raiment, and they had crowns on their head, when they start to worship, everything changes. They're no longer on their chairs. They no longer have crowns on their heads. The crowns are thrown before the Lamb. The Lamb deserves the crown, not us. Just think about that. This lamb that was slaughtered and butchered and immolado and turned into hamburger. The seats are empty. And I remind you again, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. The third wave of worship is different. This time we have the four beasts and the 24 elders worshiping together. This is in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And the focus here is the lamb. It's a lion and a lamb. And what they're saying here reminds us so very much of what we have there in chapter 1 of Revelation, in verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who's a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, on him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, on Sunday morning here in this service, in this meeting house, we had a brother preaching about the King of the Kingdom. And he tried to help us understand that when it says prince of the kings of the earth here, it really means ruler of the kings, ruler of all kings. And again, our Spanish Bible makes that clear. It says soberano de los reyes de la tierra. He's the sovereign of the kings of the earth. The sovereign of the kings. There's one that's over Donald Trump. There's one that's over Mr. Putin. There's someone greater than that, above all of that. So we have in the third wave, we have the four beasts and the 24 elders worshiping together. The fourth wave is the host of angels. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5, this great multitude of angels, and their worship is different from the elders. Their worship is different in this way, that they cannot say that we were redeemed by his blood. They don't say that because they're angels. But angels understood the sacrifice of Christ. They understood the sufferings of Christ. They understood the passion of Christ. They were there ministering to him when he was going through it. And though they didn't experience redemption like you do, though they cannot give us that testimony of having been washed and redeemed by his blood of all kindreds and tongues and nations, they understood very, very well the sacrifice of the Lamb. They knew that. And they speak about it. And then at the very end here, we have all creatures. In verse 13, around that throne, worshiping God. Now, what is the Bible identification? How does the Bible identify worship here? And I'd like to end with these thoughts. Yes, if you studied these two chapters and read those five waves of worship, you saw a lot of activity going on here, a lot of manifestation. You see that. The seats are empty. The beings fall down before the throne of the Lamb. There's prostration. We see crowns cast before the throne. It is our glory and joy to see him crowned. Instead of accepting that for ourselves, we hear music. We are singing here. There is a song. We have smelled the incense. There was prayer. All this from the assembled body that was gathered around that throne. Yet there was something more that I want to show you this morning. Twice it tells us in these two chapters that these beings were worshiping God. So we know that that's what they were doing. We know that we can safely draw conclusions here because they're worshiping the Lord. It tells us that in 4:10. And worship him that liveth forever and ever. Tells us that in chapter 5, verse 14. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. What is going on here? What were they doing? Yes, their worship did include posture, music, offering, prayer. But the focus in these two chapters is on the words that they said to God and to the Lamb. The words that they said, the careful choice of the words, the glory of the words. Now, one of the most beautiful words in our English language comes to us from Greek. A word that all of you should be acquainted with is the word doxology. Doxa in Greek is glory. Logos is word. Doxology, glory words, words of glory. And we should as Christians be filled with doxology. We should be filled with glory words. Our words should do something to God. Our words should send up to God those words that we say. Glory words. What did they say to God and to the Lamb? And so that at times these voices were raised into a crescendo that was similar to the sounds of Niagara Falls. If you ever heard how loud that is, you can't talk to your wife standing beside you when you're looking down over that cascade of waters. It's so noisy. Sometimes it's like the pealing of thunder. It was their voiced expression of their hearts to God. And we find that every time in each of these five waves of worship, it says saying, or they said. This is what they said. As they worshiped, this is what they said. And I could take you down through those five waves and show you just what that was. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. These four beasts here, they have these eyes and have these wings. And they rest not day or night saying. What do they say? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The 24 the 24 elders, what do they say? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Verse 8 of chapter 5. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang this new song, saying, what did they say? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We have a lot of angels here. And what did those angels say? Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And they knew the Lamb was slain. They were there when it happened. And what do all these creatures say? All these creatures, verse 13, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne upon the Lamb forever and ever. I want to challenge you this morning. See, this is called a pencil. I'd like you to open your Bible sometime and be reading a passage, study a passage of Scripture here. Then take your pen, your pencil, and write doxology. Write a doxology to God. Write words of glory to God. Out of the depth of your heart, the deep meaning that you got from this study, the impressions that are left upon your mind, you write these glory words to God. Your name is not Isaac Watts. Your name is not George Frederick Handel. You are you, and you're a worshiper of the high God. You want to glorify him. You write these expressions of blessing, of praise. And you must know him. You know what he does. You're aware of his active presence in your life. And you write as these things come to your mind. Glory words. And maybe you write them as a poem, or maybe you just write them as sentences to bring your praise and glory to the Lord. And we see this, what I'm showing you here in these two chapters. I could show you that in many other places. I read a little bit there from chapter 14, from chapter 15. The same thing was there. Every time it says they were worshiping, it always tells you what they said. I could take you to chapter 19, where we have the Alleluia chorus. In chapter 19, and it will tell you there that though that scene was a very, very high form of worship, the whole thing focuses on what they said. I won't take time to turn you there and do that. Just what are we saying? What are we saying to God when we pray? Are we just pouring out a bunch of heartache to God? He has to hear a bunch of complaint. He has to hear a bunch of agony. He has to hear a bunch of, we're just wore out. And when God, do you plan to get around and do something about it? What does God hear when I pray? What does God hear me say to other people about him? What are we saying? This is worship. This is worship that is born of spirit and in truth. All else is idolatry, my dear people, this morning. All else is idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What are we truly bowing down to? All other aspiration, affection, and adoration robs God of his place in our hearts. Covetousness is idolatry. Pride prevents us from bowing down and yielding ourselves to God. Do I have more praise for myself than I have for my God? Am I a worshiper of the high God? Do I truly know God? Do I live with him? And do I live for him? Just what do I say about God? This is a call to spiritual worship. And I'd like to urge us as Christians, write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. Teach me to say those words that bring honor and glory to God. And teach me to do it with a life that gives testimony to what I'm saying. Oh, it is so easy to stand at a pulpit and say good words. It is so easy to prepare a topic and have it so well defined. But it's not only the truth. It's spirit and in truth. And my life must be in harmony with the spirit of the words that I'm saying. May God bless you.